For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, hello, good afternoon, everybody. Everybody awake? This is the time of the day. I'm a teacher. This is the time of the day I don't like to teach because people go to sleep. So I'm just going to have to yell louder than I usually do. And make sure that I can help keep you awake, and I'll try to. My name's Liam Acheson, and before I tell you who I am, I like to start with a question, ask you a question. And that is, why would you want to take a workshop like this? Why are you interested in this workshop? Because you're curious. That's the right answer. If I was giving a prize, I'd give you one, but I don't have one. Yeah. Yeah, very good. That's good. Yeah, I'll try to give you a few ideas that will help you, just a couple of things that you can work on that might help you just take that extra step in terms of relationships. Who knows, maybe everything I say is you've heard before, but that's possible. But I hope I say something maybe that is helpful, even if it's just to remind you about those kinds of things. Anything else? Why? Yeah. You feel ineffective? Okay. Wow. That's quite self-revelatory for a group like this. Yeah. I feel like it's kind of an AA group all of a sudden. We should say. Hi. That's good. Hi, Jeff. Great. Hi, Jeff, and I'm Jeff, and I'm ineffective. So. Hi, Jeff. Sorry, I didn't mean to put the spotlight on you. You'll be more effective. Anybody else? Why? I promise I won't do that again. I can be devilish, but
I think I'm good at starting superficial conversations with people, but having it.
Yeah, right. Okay. I do that. I have that same thing, that same concern. Yeah. Good.
I don't know if this will fit, but people.
Yeah, okay, so you maybe you've gotten so used to the relationship you realize you wake up one day and you say, I've never really gone very deep with this person. We never really talked about really important things. Wow, how? And if you're like me, there's a little bit of apprehension that comes too. It's like, ooh, we've never had a relationship like that. How's this going to work out when I kind of tell him, you know, he's going to hell? Oh, I'll tell you. I'm just kidding. I'll tell you. I'll say that in a better way later. Anybody else? So, I know I did it again. I'm sorry. I won't do that again. You can. Anybody else? Yeah. The rest of you don't know why you're here. Except that's already been said. Okay. Most of you are probably curious. Maybe that's probably what's going on. Okay. Well, the first thing. First thing I'm going to start out with is some disclaimers about this. And I suppose even before I say this, I should say that I don't have all the answers to all of your questions. Sorry. I don't have the definitive answer. And it has to do with this as well. Curiosity is vital to what I do, to my job and what I do. But I'm not an expert. And the reason that I'm talking about curiosity is I was talking about it before and somebody heard me talk about it and thought it might be good to talk about it here. So I'm talking about it here, but I talk about it because I'm not very good at it. I'm not a very curious person. I come from a home where my parents are very provincial people. You know what I mean by provincial? What belongs to us is best. What is ours is best. I said this to the last workshop. I really divulged some, really deep things about my family. My dad was, he was suspicious of people from the East Coast and the West Coast. And he thought that, we're the flyover people. He didn't, well, they didn't call them flyover people back then. There weren't airplanes when I was a kid. Just kidding. There were airplanes. We were flyover people. We lived in the middle of the country. And so he had this picture in his study of a cow that was eating grass in Kansas and was being milked in New York. And I always remember that on the wall. That was kind of my dad's attitude. And so things went along with that, too. Like, we hated the Yankees. That's okay? No? Good. I knew. I was trying to build your confidence in me there in some way. We had those silly kinds of things, too, but also the idea that somehow we were in a fortress and the whole world was kind of against us, and somehow the things that were important to us were the things that were truly important, and the things that were important to other people weren't that important. So, I grew up in a home where really curiosity wasn't fostered, and I got more answers from my parents than questions. And when I was curious, my parents are really short. They're wonderful people, but they had the same thing when they were growing up. You don't ask questions. You just, this is the way we are, and this is what we believe, and this is how we are. They weren't believers either. They were just, people who were opinionated. So I grew up in a home where I wasn't very curious. I don't remember a time that I was curious, but as I see babies and I see little kids all the time, I must have been curious at one time, but it kind of went away. Don't ask too many questions, just have the answers. So I'm not very curious, and I would say in the 1990s I had a kind of an epiphany on this, my own life. I'll tell you the story of the very time when I was having the epiphany about the fact that I'm not a very curious person, and it's hurting me. People are misunderstanding my heart, not communicating my heart very well because I'm not a curious person, and I'm missing out on getting to know some wonderful people because I'm not really wondering about what's going on in their life or asking questions or certainly not going deep with people. We didn't do that in my home. Well, you didn't go deep. We had the answers. Why go deep? We knew already what we were supposed to do. So I really need a workshop like this. Do you know where I can go to one? And I'm not a person who has the answer. I'm just a person who is terrible at this, and these are some of the things that I've maybe learned or picked up along the way. And curiosity doesn't really comport itself well to a workshop or breakout session. Think about it. Curiosity takes time, takes patience, slow, just like change in the Christian life. Change in the Christian life is really slow. Sometimes we're too impressed with what we think are dramatic changes in our own life especially, but in the life of others. Real change takes a long time. God's really patient. We're in a hurry. God's timing is perfect. And curiosity, then, is something that really takes time. And it takes really getting to know your story. So I'm going to talk, it's funny, I'm going to talk to you about curiosity. Most of you have never met me. And I don't know your stories, personally. I know some of those people on the back row, may kick them out if they give me too many problems, but because I know their story. But I don't know many of your stories, but I'm going to talk to you about curiosity. It's kind of a funny thing. So what we're trying to do is accommodate a topic that doesn't work very well in a workshop, and I hope that you'll forgive me, because sometimes you'll catch me a few times throughout the workshop not being very curious, even though I'm talking about curiosity. But remember, I'm not very good at it in the first place. And in the second place, it doesn't work well in a workshop. Okay. Thirdly, let me tell you what I do with my wife. I've taught at Kansas State University, Manhattan, Kansas. I'm a history teacher. I have a PhD in history. And my job there was to teach ancient history. So I taught history of ancient Greece, history of ancient Rome, which is wonderful for background study in the New Testament. So what would you think? I'm really wild about the New Testament. I love it. And especially love the book of Hebrews, and that's what we're going to look at today. So what I want to tell you about the book of Hebrews today is that, first of all, is that if I were going to sit down and explain to you everything I'm going to say about the book of Hebrews and give you the argument of the book, it would take hours and hours and hours and hours, and I can't do that. So I'm just going to kind of give you, the results and ask you to trust me, okay? And if you don't trust me, that's okay. There are a bunch of Bereans in the room. You don't really trust me. You know those Bereans, you've got to watch out for them. In a minute, I'm going to give you an email address, and I'm going to give you a blog site on the book of Hebrews that I've developed, and you can go look at it more if you're curious about it. And if you want to ask me questions, disagree with me, argue with me, you can do it online if you want to. And that'll at least, you know, I at least have an opportunity to kind of explain, perhaps, how I got some of these things in the book of Hebrews, given that we don't have much time now. I direct something called a household seminary. You're probably wondering what that is. For many years, I was a church planter, first of all, and I really identify with what Mark Driscoll said. He said he didn't know what he was doing as a church planter. That was my story. Didn't have any idea what I was doing, but I did it for a long time. And back in the days when even people who thought they knew what they were doing didn't know what they were doing, and I made a mess. I mean, a real mess. I mean, people came, so it was a mess of people. And it got to a certain size, I didn't know what to do anymore. So I would pass it off to somebody else, and they could organize it. Well, after doing that for a few years, I got involved in academics. So I first started teaching at Colorado Christian University. I taught in the Biblical Studies department there, and later in the graduate program, which was the Biblical Counseling program. Remember a guy named Larry Crabb, who was here last year? Yeah, Larry Crabb taught in that program. He was a colleague of mine. Actually, he worked for me because my job was to administer that program, and he was one of the faculty members. But I never crossed him. So I always did what he wanted. So in effect, I mean, he was actually running it. I was just kind of, you know, the puppet. But he really, and knowing Larry for years and years, I can tell you he is a genuine, very real, very genuine person. What you saw, if you felt, I've never quite seen anybody quite like this, you know, kind of a reflective person, very serious, maybe a little tortured, that's really the way he is. He's really thoughtful and has been walking with God for a long time. So after that, I left Colorado Christian in 1996, and I was given the responsibility to start a new branch of Western Seminary, the one that's in Portland, in Seattle. And that got me to the West Coast. And when I unloaded my boxes in Seattle in moving, I had one person who showed up to help me move. And you know who it was? Mark Driscoll. The only person who showed up to help me move into my house when we did that. So I've known Mark since 1996. And I watched and was there when they first started the Mars Hill Fellowship, when it was just about this many people. My wife and I went, attended it, and we were by far the oldest people. So that was really an odd experience for us at that time. I'd love to do that now, but then it was, whoa, wow, we're much older than all these people. Will they be able to relate to us? So I worked at Western Seminary till about 2002 when my wife and I decided we're getting too old for the politics of academic institutions and some of the personalities. And yes, even Christian institutions have turf wars and those kinds of things. So my wife and I were sitting in a coffee house looking over Puget Sound in Mukilteo, Washington, beautiful setting. We took out a napkin and said, what do we want to do with the rest of our lives? And we had this idea of a household seminary, which is something that I got in my dissertation work, my doctoral work. In the 17th century in England, they didn't build theological seminaries to train to train their clergy or pastors as they were reforming the church in England from a medieval Catholic church to the most aggressive Protestant church in the world. They took what they called godly pastors. These were people who had fled to the continent of Europe and had been trained by people in like John Calvin in Geneva and Luther in Wittenberg. They'd been trained by those kinds of people, and then they came back to England and pastored some of the larger pastorates in the larger churches in England, and began to invite Oxford and Cambridge graduates around their tables and trained them in how to do ministry. And that's how they transformed the Church of England from medieval Catholic Church to very much a Protestant church. So I like that idea of sitting around the table and talking about theology and the Bible and relationships and all of those sorts of things. And so that's what we do. We have this thing called Emmanuel House. And if you look at our display downstairs, you'll notice that, you know, we have the kind of the, what would you call it, the bargain basement kind of display. It was prepared by loving hands, but you contrast that to some of the other groups that have these beautiful displays. That kind of reflects us. We only accept 10 students a year into this program. You can get anything that you would get at a theological seminary. Oh, well, of course, you wouldn't get Ugaritic or... You know what Ugaritic is? Some of you do. Okay, you wouldn't get anything like that, but you get pretty much the things that you get in a traditional seminary, but with a twist. And this is the crux of the matter and why I'm talking about curiosity. One of the things that when my wife and I wrote on that napkin what we'd like to do with the rest of our lives, one of the things that we talked about was, and one of the things that I was curious about as I was working in Christian higher education, was why do so many people who leave these bastions of wonderful academics, 10 or 20 years down the line, they lose their marriages, they're out of the ministry, they aren't even involved in local church in any way, not leading, maybe not even pursuing God anymore. Why does that happen so often? And the thing that I noticed in all my years of working in seminaries and Christian graduate school is that nobody ever left the ministry because they didn't have enough biblical or theological knowledge. In fact, the people that I knew who were leaving had some of the best theological, biblical education available. But the problem was they didn't know how to get along with other people. They didn't understand themselves. They had tremendous theological knowledge, and many of them couldn't even begin a conversation with an unbeliever or know where to start. They didn't know how to speak to their families, to their wives. And so we determined that a big component of what we were going to do, in fact, we're going to take the whole first year of the time that they were with us, these small groups, is we were going to talk to them about their lives. And they were going to have an opportunity to have some deep conversations about their lives and to learn how to do that with other people. So one of the big components of what we do in the Household Seminary is we talk about curiosity. And this is really a significant issue. We have to be curious about other people in order to really enter into what their life has been like, what their story is. And if we don't have it, then we're really crippled in relationships because all kinds of things are happening around us and we don't even know what's going on. So that's something that's really, really important to us. So curiosity is important. here is the, if you want to write this down, if you want to know more about what I'm going to say about Hebrews or how I got to, how I did it. In other words, I'm talking about showing my work. I'm going to show my work, how I got the answer. You can send for a copy, and I'll send you my argument of Hebrews, which is, you know what an argument is? It just goes through the whole book, and it tries to say why this section is included in what the author is doing in the New Testament book. And I've done that all the way through the book of Hebrews, and I'll make that available to you as an attachment if you'll write me, email me. And if you want to jump in with some of our students at Emmanuel House and some of the people in the church that I go to in Manhattan, you can join us on this blog on the study of Hebrews, and that's the address. Make sure that you spell this word right. Some people spell it sacralogos, but it's actually sarkalogos. Sarkalogos means the Word made flesh. It's talking about the incarnation of Jesus. And so that's the name of the blog. And the next thing we want to do is talk about a definition. So I'm throwing this term curiosity about around. What really is curiosity? And I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about that as well. First of all, kind of a dictionary definition of it would be a subjective quality of persons whereby they're eager to learn. And we can certainly see that too. And it seems to me, even though I can't remember a time when I was really very curious at all, but it seems to me as I watch children all the time, they seem to have this natural curiosity, which is fascinating because I imagine that God created us very curious people. Imagine being curious in that Garden of Eden. And curiosity actually probably got Eve into a little bit of trouble and brought Adam in as well, who was there with her. But imagine the other things that might have been available. The fact that God allows Adam to name the creatures as well. There's a lot of creativity that's involved in that. And creativity and curiosity, I think, go hand in hand. So imagine having this garden as the place where you live, as the place where you're allowed to play, where you have your fellowship with God. What a wonderful place that must have been. Such a wonderful place that every one of us here was actually designed, because we're in the image of God, we were designed to enjoy that garden. And yet, here we pop out into this world and whoops, no garden. What happened? And so we apply some of the things that we would have done if we were in the garden, like curiosity, and we find out, and that's where we find out real fast, you're not in the garden anymore. You've popped into a world that you thought might be a garden, but because of the presence of sin, we are told that we are to conform, and that curiosity is really not something that's very prized. Michael Gelb wrote this great book called How to Think Like Leonardo da Vinci. Have any of you read the book, How to Think Like Leonardo da Vinci? It takes you through these exercises that say you can be a genius like Leonardo da Vinci too. All you have to do is follow his plan from Da Vinci's notebook. The book was kind of overshadowed because it came out the same time as another book about Da Vinci called The Da Vinci Code. So this is a better book. We're not very aware of it at all because of that. So you might want to see, it may be out of print, I'm not sure. Anyway, Michael Gelb says this, and I really resonated with this when I read it. He says, think back to your school days. We all remember what curiosity did to the cat. But what happened to the kids who asked too many questions? A common refrain from overworked, beleaguered teachers was, we don't have time for all the questions. We've got to get through the curriculum. Now persistent question askers are diagnosed with ADD. Although we all started life with a Da Vinci-like insatiable curiosity, most of us learned, once we got to school, that answers were more important than questions. In most cases, schooling does not develop curiosity, delight in ambiguity, and question-asking skills. Rather, the thinking skill that is rewarded is figuring out the right answer. That is, the answer held by the person in authority, the teacher. So that's certainly true. And if that didn't get you, then at home, your parents bought you a little book about Curious George. Curious George is cute little monkey. But did you ever read those books very carefully? What is the thing that is always, he gets in trouble for his curiosity? And the man in the yellow hat, what is wrong with that guy in the yellow hat anyway? I never figured that out. He says, you'd think he wouldn't, don't give him a bicycle. Don't you know, you don't want him to be curious. Why give him that bicycle? You know he's going to drive it off the thermoelectric dam or something like that. What are you thinking about? So, but Curious George sent this real subtle message. I had it when I was a kid. Read. I love Curious George, but boy, you know what I learned? Don't be curious. Curious little monkeys get in trouble. And so, boy, I was getting it from all sides. My teachers, my parents. Curiosity just kind of went out the window. So, curiosity is something that we have lost some of this. But there can be, Curious George, there can be a curiosity that is not good. Curiosity can be invasive, too. Think about the paparazzi. I'm not talking about the paparazzi themselves and their curiosity, but they're feeding a public that just wants more and more information about these celebrities. That's invasive. And occasionally we see a celebrity, that kind of takes a camera and just smashes it on the sidewalk or something like that, which shows you what it feels like to have people be curious about you in an invasive way. Curiosity is invasive when there's no invitation. When we're not invited to a place, we should not press our curiosity. And so even though I want to develop my curiosity, if I'm talking to a person, working with a person, and I feel like they say this, I don't want you to ask me these questions. I don't want you to know any more about me. I say, okay. I have to respect them. And I know that it is not respectful to press my curiosity into a place where it isn't wanted. That's voyeurism. It's curiosity gone dark. And then, of course, there's also morbid curiosity, where people get fixated on something that they just have to know everything about, especially things like death and pain and torture and things like that. And that's there's a morbid curiosity. And that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm not talking about a morbid curiosity or voyeurism. I'm talking about a curiosity that brings connection with people that is invited, where there's an invitation. And it doesn't mean it has to be a signed invitation. It doesn't mean the person has to literally say, I invite you, but they give you all of the good, acceptable indications that you're invited to this place. So curiosity can be invasive. There can also be a curiosity about myself that's unhealthy. Yeah, I've seen narcissists. Narcissists believe that everything just kind of, all of life just kind of is about them. A narcissist doesn't really think that other people have actual stories. They believe that other people are kind of appendages onto their story, that they're there because of me. And all of their curiosity is turned inward to themselves. There's that kind of curiosity of narcissism. But there's another kind. Many of you probably aren't narcissists, but all of us, and I'm including me in this, have done something that is a curiosity that has some unhealthiness to it. And that is what I call this operation of identification. We're in conversation with a person sometimes, and they're talking about themselves, and then we think, ooh, that happened to me. That same thing happened to me. I got to tell them. So you say, you know what? That same thing happened to me. For example, somebody says, this actually happened to me. And of course, part of this has to be excused, because if you've ever had kidney stones or shingles, there's a time after you get over them, you can't stop talking about them for about 6 months. You ever noticed something like that? So I have to be a little bit excused on this, but this actually happened. I did this. I'm ashamed of it. Somebody was telling me, yeah, I had the shingles, and boy, it was so painful, and I've been going, you know, I've had it for such a long time. And I said, ooh, I had the shingles too. Let me tell you about what happened to me. And we were starting to connect, and I stole their story from right out from under them. And that was the end of curiosity. I wanted them to be so curious about me that I had to jump in because I had these feelings about the shingles of all things. And they kind of lost the opportunity. So there's a curiosity about myself that can be unhealthy. But there are healthy kinds of curiosity too. You know, curiosity is prized wherever genius, creativity, and the arts are valued. And I want to underline this because I want to just caution all of us, caution myself, that sometimes somebody is a very creative person and we can have a suspicion about them. They're creative. Are they orthodox because they have creativity? They're doing something completely different. I mean, really, should they be doing something different? And let's don't allow those who are opposed to a strong belief in the scriptures take away from us our ability to be creative and to find creative ways to speak to the world in which we live. And I think curiosity is really important to help us to be more creative people. And a lot of times, historically, you know, evangelicals have been anti-intellectual. That wasn't mentioned in last night's talk, but I was thinking that too. And I'm that way too, even though I've taught at the university level, the seminary level. I'm still kind of an anti-intellectual in some ways. And evangelicalism historically has had kind of a suspicion of these things. And we haven't really been involved in the arts, even though there have been, throughout evangelical history, there have been some geniuses who have been spawned through the evangelical movement, people who really could do some tremendous, make some tremendous inroads in terms of their curiosity. So this is a healthy curiosity. We hear stories about Thomas Edison, Alexander Graham Bell, Leonardo da Vinci, these great geniuses who are creative, and we really admire their ability to be curious about the world around them. Curiosity about God is beneficial. We're curious about God. That's good. God wants us to wonder what He's up to in the world. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to seek Him. And so curiosity about God is very beneficial as well. There's also room for a healthy curiosity about myself, but it's really best manifested with healthy curiosity about God and others. John Calvin, great reformer, wrote probably one of the greatest systematic theologies that has ever been, Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he begins his Institutes with this thought, and it seems very un-Calvin-like to say this, but when you think about it, it makes sense. He said, to know God is to know oneself, and to know oneself is to know God. And so he says that if you want to know about God, you need to know about yourself. You need to have a curiosity about yourself. And of course, in that context, he's talking about, do you know that you have nothing to bring to the table to God, that you are a sinner? But sometimes people aren't curious about God, and so they think, I'm just a pretty good person, and God needs to recognize me, and I'd better go to heaven. And so we kind of make God in our own image rather than allowing Him be who He is. So he also says to know oneself is to know God. So if you recognize that, gee, I don't have anything, I'm really a sinner, I have nothing to bring to the table at all, wow, then you have the opportunity to really know God. If you don't want to be a sinner, you also don't get to know what it's like to have a relationship with God, because if you don't think you have any sin, then you don't need a Savior. And if you don't need a Savior, you don't know the Savior God. So curiosity about myself can be really a healthy thing if it's connected to some of these other kinds of curiosities. And curiosity in relationships is being brought fully into the moment with another person. This is really what I think the curiosity that we're talking about today is. When I have relationships with a person, I am there. All my attention is at their disposal, the one that I share that moment with. So, if I go to Starbucks, we have a cup of coffee, and we're going to talk about our lives. Okay? Do you have opportunities like that with people? They want to talk to you. They want to hang out with you. And I go to Starbucks, I'm having a cup of coffee with a person. I want to give my full attention to that person. I don't want to think about the work that I've left behind. I don't want to think about the roast that's in the oven. I don't want to think about my vacation that's coming up. I want to give myself wholly in that moment to the person. I want to look them in the eye, and I want to be present for them. This is their time, and I would hope that they would treat me the same way, because it's the only way that you can pay attention enough to really see the opportunities where curiosity can really come into play and make a difference. Let me give you an illustration before I do, and you know what's coming. Before I do, I have to ask, I don't want to offend anybody here, and so how many of you are Cleveland Brown fans? From long time Cleveland Brown, I mean going back to not the Ravens. 1964, okay. Were you in the dog pound?
I had seats right next to the dog
pound. Right next to the dog pound. How do you feel about John Elway? See, I knew it.
It's a good thing that Art Modell came along. He's not the most hated man in Cleveland.
Oh, that's good. That's good. Well, let me redeem him. Let me tell you a story. Let me just save myself here. Okay, I'm going to make an admission, but we all love each other in Christ, right? So I lived in Denver for 12 years, so I'm a Broncos fan, okay? Well, if you lived in Denver for 12 years, you might be a Broncos. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Was that you who said never?
Yeah.
Okay, are you happy? Okay. All right. So I lived in Denver. I was teaching at Colorado Christian University. One of the students in the biblical counseling program is the chaplain of three of the teams, the Broncos, the Rockies, the baseball team, the Rockies, and the Avalanche, the hockey team. And so this is cool because I love all of those sports. And he needed chapel speakers. He couldn't do it all himself. And so all of the teams that come in to town have their own chapels, and then there's a home chapel as well. And all those things go on during the week. So he contacted me occasionally, especially to speak to the visiting teams and to speak in their chapels. And by doing that, I had an opportunity to get tickets to each one of the games. Usually I did the away teams. So, and I mentioned this in the last workshop as kind of a bunny trail, but one of the teams, you don't feel this as acutely as we do where I'm from, but I grew up in the Kansas City area, so I was originally a Chiefs fan, and then moved to Denver, so I was a Broncos fan. And anybody west of the Mississippi, maybe east of the Mississippi, this is true too, but I won't speak for you yet. We all hated the Oakland Raiders. That's what we all had in common. They just couldn't stand the Raiders. We hated them. And he asked me once to do a chapel for the Raiders, and I said, oh no. I've got to bring the gospel to the hordes of pirates and these weird people. So I read the book of Jonah, and I said, okay, I'll do it, Lord, but I'll have to sit under a plant after I do it. And what do you suppose God did? The Raiders at that time were like the most impressive team. They were wonderful. All of them came to the chapel. There were these wonderful testimonies. Raghib Ismail, and, you know, stood up and gave his testimony of how he came to Christ. And I, the funny thing about that was I went up to him afterwards and I said, can I ask you a question? He said, oh, I know what you're going to ask. You thought I was like a Muslim, right? He said, nah, I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus. So I said, oh, wow, this is so cool. And then I thought about it. I thought, oh, I wish this hadn't happened, Lord. Because now I can't hate the Raiders as much as I used to anymore. It doesn't work. Well, one day, fortunately, I didn't have to go do the Raiders again, have that kind of existential crisis in my life. Instead, he had asked me to do a chapel with the Broncos. And they said, you can take your son, but you can't take your daughter. My son was about 9 or 10 years old. So we went into we got a tour of the locker room, and they took us into the press room. The press room is where the chapels are done. And my son and I sat in the press room, we're waiting for the Broncos to come in. And so they slowly start to come in, one by one. And as they come in, they walked up to me very politely and shook my hand. And I knew who they all were, but they introduced themselves anyway. So they shake my hand, and they would go sit in the back and wait for the chapel service to begin. But the thing that happened is all of these guys, nice as they were, they talked to me and said hello to me, but they didn't say hello to my son. It was like, and he was kind of, you know who that is? Do you know who that is? And just, you know, goggle-eyed at this whole experience. And finally, the chapel's about ready to start. And who is the last person who walks in? Just making his entrance like John Wayne. John Elway. And he, big guy, looked bigger. He looked big. I don't know why he looked bigger than the other guys. They were bigger than he was, but he looked big. Standing there like John Wayne coming. He kind of walked like John Wayne, too, if you remember him. He walked into the room, and he walked up, and I said, oh, here, it's John Elway. Oh, my gosh, he's going to come up and say hello to me, because he's the franchise player. So he comes up, and I think he's going to talk to me, and he just ignores me and goes to my son. And he does this. Gets down on he squats down like this, gets to my son's level, his eyes, puts out his hand, and he says, hi, my name's John. Jesse, my son, says, I know. So he says, well, Jesse, what grade are you in? He tells him, he says, you like to play football? Yeah, I do. So they talked about this small talk about things, but spent a lot of time with him, completely ignored me, which I thought, hey, wait a minute, you could have given me an autograph or said hello. So he didn't do that, and then went around and sat down, and then I gave this little gospel message, which is what they asked me to do. And we got great seats, 50-yard line, wonderful. And who were they playing? They played Green Bay. They beat them. They beat Green Bay 14-7. Don't give that guy a gun. You don't work for the post office now. Okay, no, that's good. Okay. So my son, it's like if you met my son today, he lives in the Seattle area, and if you go into their house, and his wife has joined him in this craziness too, and they now have my granddaughter who has also joined in this craziness. The whole house is like Broncos, everything. So you go in the house, there's a Broncos lamp. Oh my gosh, that's garish. You know, what are you doing? And the room is orange and blue, and they had a little baby, and she has a little Broncos cheerleader outfit. And why? I mean, that's crazy stuff, but why? Because that was a really important point in my son's life. Somebody really saw him. That's why he loves the Broncos. So I don't criticize him for that stuff. I understand it. Yeah, somebody really saw him. And was curious about him. So that's what I think curiosity really is. Devoting myself in that moment to that person. And that was the way he was. He absolutely didn't see me or anybody else. He couldn't have been thinking about the game plan. He was just focused on my son. And whatever's happened to him since then, I don't know. But in that moment, he was a godsend. for my son. So that's where the way we want our curiosity to be. And now you can't, you Ohioans, you can't hate John Elway anymore. If you do, I'll, yeah. Nothing. Okay. So why do I need to be more curious? Well, lifeline to other hearts is one thing. I want my heart to be joined to yours. When I decided to follow Jesus, I signed up to be more engaged in spiritual realities in my life and in the lives of others. It's part of what God wants for me. So it's a lifeline to other hearts. Not only is it a lifeline to other hearts, but it's something that I need because I need to take more risks. It's risky to be curious. You know why? Because there's no formula for how to do it. Oh, see, that I should have told you that at the beginning. There's no formula that you can follow to be more curious. It's kind of a trial and error thing. And that's the big risk in it. Sometimes you'll show curiosity toward a person and they'll just shut you down. Or maybe they'll invite your curiosity and you'll say something and you'll think, oh no, why did I say that? I must have offended them. There's all kinds of things that we can do that in curiosity that feel like, you know, you may leave here and you may try some of the things that I may suggest or somebody else may suggest, because there have actually been a lot of talks on curiosity. That talk that Mark Driscoll gave the other night on what was it? See, feel, go, do, all of that. That was just a talk on curiosity. Curiosity about the unbelieving around us and the culture of the world around. That's curiosity. So there's a lot of talks about curiosity. Take some of that advice. You go to somebody and they shut you down. You say, wow, that stuff doesn't work. Yeah, that's right. It doesn't work. It's not designed to work. It's something that we enter into, and sometimes we make mistakes. So there's a risk, and that's good for me. That's good for me to take risk because it helps me to realize that I'm participating in something that God's up to. It's the Holy Spirit that's involved in people's lives, and I'm just a participant in that. So when I see, and this is what curiosity is going to be, I'm going to see a deeper story when I enter into people's lives. I'm going to see pain and struggles, the pain and struggles in believers' lives of forgetting what God has done for them, forgetting that Jesus is enough. The pain and struggle in the life of unbelievers that they are in a fallen world without God, and to see the pain and struggle and to feel it. I take a risk. I may say the wrong thing. I don't want to do it on purpose, but I can have confidence to do it because it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on me. I like what Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade, used to say about successful witnessing or talking to people in evangelism. It's going in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Going in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. And that's what curiosity is too. Go be curious in the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God. And if it doesn't, if people don't respond, that doesn't mean you should stop being curious. Continue to. We see the pain and struggles that only God can address. And when a person does respond to curiosity, it's like a taste of heaven. And it reminds us that God really can change people, change their lives, and to think we have an opportunity to be involved in what God's doing in people's lives. And we think, yeah, let's do it again. Do it again. I'm excited about this. It increases our confidence in God. We can know He really can. He really can do it. In fact, if it wasn't for somebody who took a risk, I wouldn't even be married to who I'm married to today. My wife, when she was in college, she's a year older than I am. And she graduated a year before I did in college. And when she was finished with college, she'd been working part-time in a bookstore in Denver. And the person who owned the bookstore came to her and said, I've been watching you. I really like the way you work. You have a good attitude. I'm opening a new store on the east side. I'd like you to come, when you're finished with college, I'd like you to come be my manager of the new bookstore. Well, she grew up in a home where her father was a pastor. All these people were sent out as missionaries, but he didn't want his daughter to be a missionary. He wanted her to be safe and secure. And so she called her dad and she said, "Dad, I've been offered this job as a manager of a bookstore." And he said, "Praise the Lord. This is what I've been praying for. You know, go take that job." And she said, "Oh, okay." But she didn't know why there was something she wasn't really excited about. Well, there was a friend of their family. His name was Russ Johnston. He's written a lot of books. He used to be a vice president of the Navigators. And he flew into Denver, and he was a friend of Precious Family, and he called her and he said, "Hey, you're about to graduate from college. I want to take you out to lunch to celebrate, and then let's talk about what you're going to do." So he picks her up and he says, "Well, what do you plan to do now that you've graduated?" And she said, "Well, I've been offered this position as managing a bookstore." And you know, there's nothing wrong with managing a bookstore. That's okay. It's great. It can be wonderful. It can be what God wants you to do. But Russ had known her for years and years and knew this is not what she ought to be doing. So Russ took a risk, looked at her and said, "How long have I known you?" "Oh, all my life." "What are you thinking about? Managing a bookstore? Do you know, you want to be one of those old ladies with a bun on the back of their head?" He said, "No, you need to go out and have some fun. Go join Campus Crusade for Christ." She said, "Campus Crusade for Christ? Wow, okay." So she called her dad and said, "Oh, I decided I'm not going to take the bookstore job." "What? I'm going to go with Campus Crusade for Christ." "What?" He said, I don't want you to do that. I'm not going to do that." She was already, you know, she's already an adult. She said, "Well, Dad, I really feel like this is what God wants me to do." And so she did it. And because she did it, she was placed on my campus, Manhattan, Kansas. I was an undergraduate there at the time. Placed on my campus on the staff team. And I was a student involved in Campus Crusade. And when I saw her, wow, it was like, this is the most beautiful woman I've ever seen. I want to get to know her. And she didn't have the time of day for me for about 6 months. But that was okay. I was carrying the torch for both of us. So as far as I'm concerned, Russ Johnston, you are a saint. Because if it hadn't been for you, he was the only person who saw her enough to be able to be curious, to ask, and to take a risk based on a relationship that they had. And it made all the difference in the world. Just a 5-minute conversation on the way to a restaurant. So it's risky, but we need to take more risks. Sometimes those risks don't turn out very well, but sometimes they do. It's also an exercise of the golden rule. It's what I want for me. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. What do you want done to you? You want people to be curious about you, or to never ask a question, never wonder about you, never want to go deep with you? As soon as you say, "Yeah, I'm all right," they say, "Okay, you're all right. We can go somewhere else. Give our attention." Is that what you want? Or you want people to be curious about you? Well, don't think that there are very many people made in the image of God who are different than that. Even people who protest, they don't want anybody. They're kind of the Grinch personality. Even they want people to see them, to love them, and to enjoy them. Because that's the way God made them. God made us for relationships. So I'm human. Curiosity is what I do. It makes me more fully alive. I was made for a garden. I was made to be seen, loved, and enjoyed by God. The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So this is part of our enjoyment of God by participating in His program. And we'll see in the book of Hebrews that program is to fill the whole earth with His glory. And we get to be participants in that. How is that possible? Well, first of all, we need a Savior who dies in our place for our sins, who cleanses us of those sins, and who becomes our great high priest. And of course, that's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. So curiosity then taps into the deepest part of me. Let me shift here, just briefly shift to Hebrews. Now, I told you, I'm not going to show you my work. Okay? So you have to trust me on that. If you have questions, go ahead. You can go ahead and ask me when, you know, when the time comes. But I've studied the book of Hebrews for many years. It was my dissertation subject at the University of Manchester in the United Kingdom was on the book of Hebrews. And it is a book that I think brings together many of the elements of a community in which we seek to be involved in God's program and what He is doing, as well as make sure that we leave none behind, that as a community, everybody who's involved is important. We want to make sure that everybody is seen and that everybody, that there is an accountability structure where everybody knows, there's somebody who knows about me and my life in this body. And Hebrews kind of helps us see why we do that, why we have that kind of curiosity. And it's actually because of the study of Hebrews itself, originally, and what I was doing in my dissertation work, that I had this crisis of what I would call a crisis of curiosity. I was involved in a program where I would have to fly to England and spend 6 weeks of residency there every year in doing my PhD work, and I was doing it on the Book of Hebrews. And the more that I got into it, and the more that I was doing those six-week residencies away from my family, the more lonely I got. And the more I began to think about the fact that, you know, I'm really lonely, but part of that is my fault. I really haven't gotten to know people very well. So I'm thinking a lot about this, and I get really anxious at the end of the 6 weeks to go home because I want to be around people who know me and love me and see me and are curious about me. So I was really thinking about this. And finally the day came when I was going to fly back to the States, got on a Delta airplane that was going to take off from Manchester in a direct flight to Atlanta, Georgia. And got on the airplane, everybody was seated. I thought they closed the hatch, were getting ready to take off, and they stopped. And they said, whoops, there's a mechanical problem. We think we'll have it fixed in a jiffy. So 3.5 hours later, we're all still in this airplane, stifling hot. People are hot under the collar. And that had been brewing for several hours. So we were actually on the plane for about 3.5 or 4 hours before they took us off. We weren't able to leave for the next day. So I'm sitting in my seat. And I'm thinking about the fact that nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to eat dirt. And I start to notice that people around me are getting a little hot about the situation. Nobody's really talking to anybody, you know how that is? But everybody's kind of talking out loud in loud ways about their complaints about things. They're kind of getting angry. So I said, okay, I'm uncomfortable too, but hey, God, what is it you want me to do here now? And I thought, oh, okay, we'll try a little experiment. So I decided to get to know the people who were around me. The guy was sitting next to me, kind of an interesting guy, very athletic looking, kind of a little younger than I was, but he was on the airplane. He was a little bit the kind of the silent, angry type. You know, he's just his muscles and his jaw just really tight. And I turned to him and I said, hi, my name's Liam. What do you do? And he said, well, I sort of do something involved in sports. And I said, well, like sports, like what do you mean? Like a team sport or tennis? Or no, I'm a skydiver. You're a skydiver? Wow, that is way cool. What, you know, I've really wondered about that. Why would somebody want to jump out of an airplane? So we just kind of started this conversation. And as we're talking, the people around us start to hear this. And the people in front turn around and they say, you're a skydiver? You mean you jump out of airplanes? And he said, yeah, I'm sort of in England as a, you know, for a competition. A competition? I said, what kind of, You mean a competition where you're competing against, you know, people from all over the world? He said, yeah. I said, really? Well, how'd you do in the competition? Well, I sort of won. So by this time, he's been real reluctant. It's kind of pulling it out of him. And then finally, he brings out of his, you know, his little briefcase, shows us these pictures. They're amazing photographs. And here he is on the winner's stand, and he's got like number one. And I said, so you won the whole, you're like the international, the world champion of skydiving. He said, yeah. He pulls out this medal, this enormous medal that he had won. And so everybody's now really interested. So I decided to extend the, Meet another person. He is an immigrant. He was an immigrant from Eastern Europe who came to the United States and drove trucks and eventually saved up his money and bought the company. So he owned this trucking company. Really an interesting fellow. Then there was another guy that I remember who was from Oxford, Mississippi, and he wrote novels. He wrote those Southern novels, you know, like the Faulkner type of stuff. And I thought, wow, that is real. I like Southern novels. They're cool. That's really cool. And so got to know him, and they're all telling, you know, talking about other things other than what the airline is doing. So I'm really, Delta owes me, like, free flight. So pretty soon, it's like 10 people around. There was I remember, too, a young lady who was from Georgia. She told us she was a debutante. She said her dad was going to take care of this airline. That's what she was saying originally. But then later on, she opened up to me, and she said, you know, my parents, I don't think they really listen to me. I don't think they really see. They're so busy with what they want me to be. I don't get to be what I really want to be. And I said, I thought to myself, that's exactly what's a debutante. There it is, the debutante being honest. It's about them, not about me. That coming out is about them. And so we had this wonderful discussion, and she's coming out, and the rest of the time on the airplane was much more pleasant for all of us, but we were having a little party. We're all getting to know each other. This isn't so bad. And it was almost like at the end of the time, we're sorry that, you know, they fixed it. But they didn't fix it. They got us hotels and shipped us off to a hotel, and we got to spend the next however long it took us to fly the next day. But there was something in me that felt empty at the same time. Because even though I had initiated all of this, and I thought I was doing it because it was something godly to do, I felt really lonely because during the whole course of that, nobody asked a question of me. I think I did introduce myself maybe to the first guy, but after that, no one asked me who I was, what I did, where I was from. To them, I was some kind of a clone or something that was there to kind of get things going, but no one really knew who I was. And that made me really sad. And so I felt a deep sadness on the way back. But that was good for me because I had a good time with God. And I think that I was reminded that after all, I was saying that I was being open to what God wanted me to do. And I was available to those people. When I arrived at home with my own family, they welcomed me. They were interested in me, and I noticed the difference and what it felt like. And I said, oh, I get it. I'm not a very curious person. This is really for me. Maybe for them too, but it's for me. In this way, I'm not a very curious person, and now I know what it feels like to have no one have curiosity toward me. But the point isn't I'm angry at people because they're not curious about me. The point is I'm not a very curious person, and I need to be more so to other people. And look at the good things that happened. Good things happen. They don't always happen when you're curious, but sometimes they really are. So I determined I needed to be a more curious person, and I began to see it in the book of Hebrews. So let me tell you a little bit about the story of the book of Hebrews. Are we running out of time? How much time is left? Why is that? Okay, quickly, I'll tell you that clock's fast anyway. Way fast. Don't pay attention to that clock. Okay. Just briefly, the story of the book of Hebrews. Here's what's going on. We have a Jewish Christian church. And in this church, they've come to Christ as the Messiah. The people who initially introduced them to Christ came in, gave them the gospel, left. They left the church and went on. The church operates on its own with its own set of leadership. But the leaders are having a problem. And the problem is, as time goes on, all of these Jewish believers start to notice that sins are cropping up in their lives. And when they were Jewish, in the Jewish faith, and the sins cropped up in their lives, what did they do? They participated in the rituals, right? The rituals so they could be cleansed. But here's what happened. They knew Jesus had forgiven their sins up to the time that they trusted him as their Messiah. But for some reason, they didn't know what happened after that. What happens if I sin after that? What do I do now that I'm a Christian? When I sin, I knew what to do in Judaism, but I don't know what to do anymore. Well, there are kind of three groups of people. Well, really two groups of people. There's a group of people who I would call grumblers. They're people who say, the leaders are idiots. They're leading us down a primrose path. They don't know what they're doing. And by golly, we're not going to hang around for this unbiblical, uncommunicative group of leaders that we have here. We're going to go back to the synagogue. Oh, no. Well, there's this other group of people who have a tender conscience, and it's broken into two parts. They have a tender conscience. They're sensitive about the sin, too. They see the same problem, but they're not really angry. They just don't know what to do. One of these groups of people say, well, you know, those grumblers who left, we don't know what it is, but they must have something. So we're going to go away, too. We're going to go back to what we're used to what makes sense to us. Hear that? What makes sense to us. And there's this other group that say, we just don't like tension. There's all this tension. We want to be any place else but here because it's so tense. And so they're in danger of leaving too. So the leadership has a real problem. They don't know. They know that Christ paid for all of this, but they aren't able to articulate very well. So they communicate to a guy who's probably one of their number who had gone out with these missionaries, had gone with these missionaries. And he's also pretty good rhetorically. So he writes back to them, and he says this. Click, click. This is what I just told you. He tells them this. Revise your inadequate understanding of basic Christianity and abandon the folly that results from that misunderstanding, particularly in the crucial time of trial. Instead, run to Jesus, who is both the originator and completer of our faith is enough. That's the big idea of Hebrews. Jesus is enough, okay? Jesus is enough. And that's the message that they needed to hear. He paid for all your sins, past, present, and future. Okay, so now we have a whole bunch of people who are hanging out there in the community who don't get this at all. And so it's the responsibility, he says, of the mature who can discern good from evil, and the good being that Jesus is enough, the evil being that we have to go back to rituals in Judaism. By the way, the author of Hebrews is exclusionary. He couldn't be postmodern because he thinks that Christianity is the only way, that narrow guy. Okay, but it's the Word of God, and he's saying you can't go back to Judaism because that's going back to the shadow, and this is the substance, right? There's also this secondary theme, too. Keep on the pilgrimage to the city. Curiosity is the companion of pilgrims. Answers are the companions of grumblers. And so he makes this big deal about going back to the Old Testament and talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, there were grumblers. And what did those grumblers do? They just said, we're not going in the right direction. God's left us out here to die. And there were a whole bunch of other people who said, are they right? Could they be right in what they're talking about? And so the author of Hebrews goes back to that and says, you see those people are grumblers in yours. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, I have a surprise for you. On the one hand, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to discern your motives. And you know what that means? Something like this. He's just talked to them about how they don't understand the Old Testament. But he says, here's the deal. The Old Testament provides examples, still in play, but there is a difference. And this, remember when Carson talked about, oh, this is so beautiful. He talked about ambiguity the other night and absolutes. Oh my goodness, is Hebrews full of it. Okay, here's where the ambiguity and the absolutes hit each other. Okay, first of all, you know that the Old Testament is applicable. It's talking about these examples. And the warning is, if you follow their example, then you are like them. You're a grumbler like them. And they were headed, and they died in the wilderness. It isn't that they went to hell. They died in the wilderness. Think of who died in the wilderness without going to the promised land. It was Miriam, Moses, Aaron, those people. Okay, so in your case, though, God's not going to do that. It's still important that you follow that example, realize that grumbling is not what God embraces. But in your case, it's going to be different than it was for them. You're kidding. Why? God doesn't change. Oh, yeah. Yeah, okay. But listen, Jesus, the difference is that between then and now, Jesus died for you. And he's made the difference. So you're not going to die in the wilderness. God's actually going to deliver you into the new age that he's inaugurating. Isn't that cool? Okay, so how do pilgrims think then? I'm just going to put them all up there. We need curiosity about God's purposes that connects our theology with how we live. There's the reference. We need a curiosity about God's word that involves paying attention, resulting in right interpretation and right application. Chapters 3 and 4 in Hebrews, you know what they say? Basically what he's saying is, you guys don't understand the Old Testament. You need to be better readers. Really? So one of the things that we can do in curiosity is we need to be curious about the word of God. How do we do that? Well, he says to them, you need to be better readers. You don't understand Psalm 95 at all. So how to be better readers. You have a hermeneutics class around here? Anybody teach you how to study the Bible? Become better readers. We need curiosity about suffering so that we don't try to fix it. And these passages talk about the fact that they misunderstood that too. They thought because they were suffering, God had withdrawn his blessing. No, God doesn't withdraw his blessing because you're suffering. He says God hasn't forgotten what he's already done in your midst. It isn't that the blessing's been withdrawn, it's about suffering. And then later on in chapter 12, he tells them about suffering. He says, don't you know when you suffer, it's good for you. Good for you. Makes you grow up. Makes you trust God. We need a curiosity about the ones who struggle in our midst, especially. He wants to get to root matters. He wants people to know what's going on in the lives of other people. And curiosity is a fundamental component of discipleship. Chapter 12, 15 talks about looking diligently. The word is episkopos, from episkopos, to oversee. We need to be overseeing in the lives of others. We need to be connected to them in curiosity. We also need to have more of a curiosity about what God has for us from chapter 11. We need to be curious about the fact that God has this glorious future. He's prepared a city for us, and we're headed to that city, and we're pilgrims and strangers here. Don't you wonder about that? What does that mean? I have curiosity. What is he? He has a glorious future for us. This is not our home. So how do we live? Oh, that's fast, remember? It's fast. Okay. Think Asia. Asia. Availability, self-awareness, imagination, attunement. Availability. When I meet with a person at Starbucks, I'm sitting down across from them, I think, what's the real battle that's going on within you? Why are you having I see some wonderful things where you understand God and love him, but I also see some things in which you don't really understand how God operates. Don't you know that Jesus has paid for all your sins, past, present, and future? Don't you know that you're forgiven? And sometimes that's the kind of the level we need to be at with other people, especially when we meet with believers. With non-believers, it's, what's it like for you to live in a fallen world? We're thinking this. This is all in our mind now. What's it like for this person to live in a fallen world without God? What is that really like? Okay? We also need to be practitioners in this. We need to accept feedback non-defensively. Leonardo da Vinci said when he looked at his own paintings, he knew there were flaws in it, but he couldn't see them because he painted it. So you know what he did? Took a mirror. And he looked at his painting backwards, and then he could see the flaws, because when he put the mirror up to it, it's like somebody else painted it, not him. So sometimes we don't see our own flaws. We need to enter into a community where people see what's going on in our lives and can address those things. Okay? We also, S is self-awareness. Pay attention. Oh, this is really important. Watch your tendency to identify and advise. To say, oh, I know just how you feel. No, you don't. Watch your tendency to advise, okay? To be prescriptive, like, oh, you know what? You need to do this. For example, a youth pastor who found out that these new two women who came to the youth group were in the lesbian lifestyle with each other. First thing he does is he goes up to them and says, you know, God hates lesbianism. It's against the word of God. And they left and never came back. What a surprise. Was the issue their sexuality? No, the issue was the gospel. It was the good news, right? Okay. So, watch out about giving advice. Your advice may be about you. You know why he did what he did? Because he's uncomfortable. It was his own stuff. So watch out. Don't think you think this is the right thing to do. Make sure it's not just the right thing for you, but it's the right thing for the other person you're talking to. But at the same time, you can trust, put that in quotation marks, trust your redeemed sense of what is happening. Pay attention to what you think is going on in this moment. Imagination is visioning. What does God want for you and me? According to Hebrews, to bring many sons to glory. Avoid prescriptive advice given at the wrong time. So don't be a legalist. Okay? Don't think, oh, I got to get this out. I got to make sure that I tell this person that they're disobedient to the Word of God. That can come later, but at the right time. Secondly, beware of the pitfalls of empathy. It can mislead you. What I mean is this. I meet with a person and I say, oh, man, I hear about that abuse that happened to you. That is so awful. In fact, I feel myself getting angry. I'm getting angry toward the person who abused you. I want to go break some heads. Okay? Now, has that done anything for the person you're talking to? Absolutely not. So you can feel that, and you say, I got to do something. But wait just a minute. That's not what they need. Empathy can mislead you. You can be so identified with their story that there's no boundary between you and them. So beware of the pitfalls of empathy. It can mislead. And then attunement is what we want to do. Bring our hearts together as we become companions on this journey. And here's kind of the thing that I do. And this is just awful that I'm going to give this to you in like a minute. But we think direction with people. It's like this. I'm meeting with you and I'm listening, asking open questions, asking what that might be like. As I ask you those questions, I begin to think, oh, I think I know what's going on. This is where they are getting hung up with what God is, with not understanding what God is doing. But I don't jump in necessarily and say something. I think, okay, I'm going to ask more questions. That's my curiosity. I'm going to ask you questions about trying to verify what I'm thinking in my mind is going on here. And I may get more evidence that what I'm thinking is the right thing. So eventually at some point I may be able to say, are you curious about what I think? Yeah, I really am, because you've listened to me. Okay, here's sort of what I think. And then that's where you take the risk of saying something. But now you're listening, you have a direction, and you ask a few questions, and they're like dead ends. And you say, oh, that's not the right direction. Maybe I should start looking for another one. So the curiosity kind of continues in that way. So we think direction, and we either confirm or revise, and then we start the whole thing again as a process. See the real battle, or be reminded of the real battle. Pay attention to what's going on with us.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.